I'll join what Tim Luss said a moment ago. You know, there are many ways that people across the world right now are suffering for the gospel in dangerous places and working very hard. Another way you can suffer for the gospel is volunteering for five straight nights of VBS. So those of you who did that from parents of these small kids who've had a great week, thank you so much for the love you've shown and the way you've poured into our kids this week. We are very grateful. Today, I'm going to be talking to you about communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. We're going to be talking about bread and wine. We're going to be talking about what they mean in the lives of believers. I've been thinking a lot about communion over the last year, and for a lot of reasons, primarily because I've been working on the Church History Sunday School class. This is, I think, fair to say, the most controversial topic in church history. Christians have fought over nothing so much as the symbol of unity that Christ gave us to reflect on. This is one of the most fiercely debated topics, even today, amongst Christian denominations. Christians fight over all sorts of things related to communion. There is debate over what it means. Is it purely symbolic, or is Christ's presence literally in the bread and wine elements that are in front of you? This was such a hot debate between Luther and Zwingli, two important reformers, that they agreed to part ways over it. They said, we just can't. Luther said to him, we are not of the same spirit. Over that one distinction, they agreed to 13 points and two-thirds of a 14th point that they had unity on, but this was the one thing they said we can't agree on, and they said we can't work it out. Nothing we can do about that. Christians fight over whether the cup should be given out to everyone or whether that's only for leadership, whether you should receive it in your hands, whether your hands are holy enough to hold the elements, whether other things should go with the meal, believe it or not, whether you should come forward to receive it or someone should bring it to you, who should be allowed to bring it to you. Christians in the last year have been fighting on Twitter, having a healthy debate. There's nothing healthy about it. They've been having a fierce debate about how often communion should be had. Should it be weekly? Should it only be a few times a year to make it more special? Are we okay with the middle road where we have it once a month here at Trinity Bible Fellowship Church? Well, unfortunately, I'm going to solve none of the theological problems today. I'm not even going to try, primarily because I think communion is somehow bigger than all of that. Communion is meant to be a symbol of unity. It is not meant to be a table where we fight. We are family. This is not a food fight. This is an opportunity to sit and break bread together, and remember something important. But perhaps you are like me. I've been taking communion since I was a child, and perhaps, like me, you have sometimes seen the bread and wine up here and thought, oh no, today's just going to be a longer day. It's okay, we're in church, you can be honest. Sometimes, perhaps, you receive the bread and the wine, and then you know there's that moment where someone says, okay, let's take a moment, let's pause, let's reflect. Let's examine ourselves, and you think, good, what am I supposed to be doing here? What am I supposed to be asking myself? What should I be thinking about right now? You take it, you drink it, you eat it, and perhaps that's it, and you think, I'm not really sure what I was supposed to get out of that. It's okay to be honest in church. This is one of the most important parts of the Christian life, but sometimes we don't know what we're actually doing with it when we receive it. So what should I consider? And another question I've been asked a few times in the last several years by several people here. I have this conflict with another person, or I have this thing that I'm struggling with in my life. Should I take communion today? Perhaps you've wondered that. Should I take it, or should I refuse it? Jesus said to do it. So should I follow that instruction, or should I refuse to do it out of fear that I'm doing it in an unworthy manner? Those are the things that I want us to think about a little bit today. Bread and wine, they are two symbols. They are part of what we call a sacrament. I sat through a seminary class once where a professor spent quite a bit of time arguing why the Protestants are right, that baptism and communion are the only two sacraments. He argued it vociferously. He never defined sacrament, and I think many of us sat there wondering, what does this mean? What a funny church word we've come up with here. Sacrament comes from a Latin word, sacramentum. It means a spiritual rite. It means R-I-T-E, something that is a physical act that reflects spiritual significance. But it's more than symbolic. It's also something we believe is physically necessary for you to do as a believer. Consider it like this. If somebody comes to our church and they say, I believe all the things you believe, and we have reason to know that their life is holy and pure in every conceivable way, and they say, I want to join your church. But by the way, I've never actually been baptized. I've never done that. I had a spiritual ceremony. Someone sort of did this, and we pretended it was water, and that's good enough, right? We would actually say no. We would say, we're going to take you to the nearest lake. We're going to throw you into it. We're going to dunk you underwater before you can join, because we believe this sacrament, this physical act, has spiritual significance that cannot be replaced by anything else. Communion is the same. Eating the bread and wine are more than just a symbolic act. Symbols can be ignored. Symbols sometimes can become too important in our lives. This is more than a symbol. It's a sacrament. It's a physical act with spiritual significance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 to do three things. About a year ago, Pastor Fisher actually preached a sermon on this same passage. So without asking his permission, this is going to be part two of his sermon. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us three things to do. And I want to note, the institution of communion appears in four of the five Gospels. Four of the five Gospels record the institution of communion. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, while telling us important things that relate to communion, I think assumed apparently it had already been covered by other people and didn't tell the story again. And then Paul tells us the story here. Now, how can I say this is a gospel? Obviously, 1 Corinthians is not one of the gospels. But consider what Paul says in verse 23. If you have your Bible open in front of you, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Paul does not claim here in 1 Corinthians that he's recounting the story he's heard from the other disciples. He says, he wasn't there the night that it happened, he says, "Jesus told me this story himself." What Paul is relating is an original story about what Jesus said happened in the night of communion. "What I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you." And he tells us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul tells us this story, and he gives us three verbs. I'm going to talk today about three verbs and two nouns, so the English people can get real excited, okay? Three verbs and two nouns we're going to talk about. The verbs are, number one, do this in remembrance. Remember. Number two, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Number three, in verse 28, let a person examine himself. So our verbs are remember, proclaim, and examine. Remember, proclaim, and examine. These are the three things that Paul says we should do as we take communion. And we have two nouns, and it should be obvious by now what they are, bread and wine. Jesus gave us these pieces as part of essentially a funeral dinner. He says, "Remember what I have done." I think it's an interesting thing that he tells us to remember his death, not celebrate his resurrection. Jesus tells the disciples at the beginning of the passage in Luke, he says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you." Jesus had looked forward to sharing this meal with his disciples, and I believe he looks forward to us sharing it as well. But there is a dissonance built into communion. It is past and future, and it is present. We remember, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, we're looking forward, and we examine ourselves right now here in this place. It is past, it's present, and it's future. And Jesus tells us that he's both here and not yet. Jesus says, "I wanted to do this with you," he said to the disciples, but then he tells them, "I will not again drink the fruit of the vine until I do it in the Father's kingdom with you." So he tells us communion is a remembrance that will then be incomplete until he comes. And every time we do it, we are not only remembering what he did, we're looking forward to what is coming. What we're remembering, though, is a funeral. You know, my in-laws are in town today, and there's a Lebanese tradition when they have Easter. There's like this cookie that they bake, and there's this thing they put in the cookie, and then when you bake it, it like blows out of the cookie, and it's symbolic of Jesus coming out of the tomb. Jesus could have given us a cookie. Okay? He could have. He could have given us a symbol of resurrection, but he did not. What he gave us to reflect on was death. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." And when we take communion, we come into a house of mourning. Do you ever feel that when you come in? Do you ever, when you see it up front, perhaps when it's coming down the aisle, we get all quiet. We sometimes play the organ. It gets very somber in here. Do you feel that? When Martin Luther became a priest as part of his effort to run from the fear that he was feeling about his own sin, the story is that when he first offered communion, he trembled so badly that he dropped the cup because he was terrified of the idea of the blood of Jesus and being in the presence of Christ. Communion should come with a certain amount of fear. It should come with a sense of reflecting on death. We also see that in every one of these stories, it emphasizes the betrayal of Jesus. Paul begins the story and he says, "On the night Jesus was betrayed." That's how he sets the story. That's how he sets the table. He says it was on the night, it was on the worst night in human history, when one of the worst evils that we can imagine happened. Someone, a man, betrayed Jesus to death. That's the context for the meal that we share. These symbols were designed for this purpose. When I began reflecting on this about 6 weeks ago, I began thinking a lot about bread and wine. Brandon Cryer helped me to come up with a list of documentaries that I've been watching about bread and about wine. Spent entirely too much time. Lena came downstairs one day and said, "Why are you watching another foreign documentary about bread?" Well, here we are. My first question was, why did Jesus pick bread and wine to symbolize his body and blood? And I realized quickly that was the wrong question. Jesus didn't come to earth, look around, and say, "Oh, that'll work. That's a good symbol for body and blood." No, these were created in advance to symbolize something about Jesus' death. Bread and wine, as one person put it in one of these documentaries, she said, "Wine was not invented, it was discovered. It is a natural process that was created and that was unavoidably going to be found by people." Consider this quote, and I want to Stop for a second. Every one of these documentaries, not a single one of them was from a Christian perspective. Not one of them mentioned communion. Not one of them was about bread and wine. Every one of these people is just talking in the abstract about either bread or wine. So I'm going to share some of these quotes. Here's one. If you went to the engineers at MIT and asked them to create a fruit to make wine, they would have designed the grape. The grape is specially designed to give us this fermented process. The sugars, the acidity in it naturally create what you have when you have wine. Consider how bread is made. Bread is a staple in almost every culture in the world. That is, almost every single culture puts bread in most of its important meals. It's a food delivery mechanism. Consider the sandwich. It's something you dip in things. It's something that you make. Many cultures make it daily. It comes from the ground, one person says. It comes from the ground, and it gives us life. Another person says, we call on the ordinary magic of the world when we bake bread. Someone else says, bread belongs to the common man. Consider the way that people have fought wars when bread was denied them. The French Revolution, to some extent, was a big fight over bread. Bread is something that is in every culture. The word companion comes from a Latin word that means the one who shares your bread. Breaking bread, eating bread, says who you work with, who you live with, who you have welcomed into your home. Bread is an important symbol in the Bible as well, of course. Exodus 25:30 lays out the process of the bread of the presence. That's what it's called, the bread of the presence, the bread that symbolizes the very presence of God that had to be baked fresh daily and put out. Remember David going into the temple and taking the bread that really wasn't for anybody but the priests? Remember, that was a little scandalous. He went and he took it, and Jesus uses that later as an example to talk about his lordship over the earth. And yet that was a big deal. That bread was symbolic of God's presence in the tabernacle itself. In Leviticus 21, some of the rules are laid out for priests, and he talks about how they have to be holy. And the reason that he says three times in that passage, the reason that they have to be holy, the priests, and clean and pure when they walk in, is, he says, because they handle the bread of the Lord. That's the important thing, is they handle his bread, something that symbolizes who he is and his presence. Consider also that Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. It is something that's necessary. It's vital. From the poorest to the wealthiest, people eat bread. Consider how bread is made. It is taken from the ground. It is ground up. It is baked. And something actually dies in the process. Yeast sacrifices itself, you might say, to create the bread that you consume that becomes part of you. Bread comes out of an oven fresh. And today we have a lot of preservatives we can put in bread. But for most of human history, people have had to make that bread every single day. Once you leave it out for a few hours, it gets hard. It gets stale, it develops mold. Remember the manna in the desert? The problem was they had to eat it every day. Give us this day our daily bread. This bread requires immediacy. It has to be had today. And when we think about communion, I believe that part of the symbol of what we are remembering is that Jesus says you need this bread now. You need it today, and it is fresh for you. It has not just been sitting around. You're not just coming in and eating the same bread that's been stale for 2,000 years. You're not coming behind other Christians and eating the leftovers. Christ is here today, fresh for you, made for you. Consider now and contrast how that works against wine. Wine is a complicated symbol in the Bible. Christians and the Bible itself have a bit of a complicated relationship with wine. In fact, on my way up here today, Dan said to me, did you have to name this sermon Bread and Wine? Couldn't you have called it Bread and Welches or something? I mean, couldn't we have left it open? Note one thing that's kind of interesting. The Bible never actually says wine about communion. It talks about the fruit of the vine. So if you're wondering, it's fine that we use non-alcoholic grape juice, okay? The fruit of the vine is what he says he's giving out to them. Notice what the Bible says about wine. There are plenty of examples of negative examples of wine. In fact, the first time we meet wine in the Bible is with Noah. Noah has come back from the journey. It says he settles down. He becomes a man of the soil. And he plants a vineyard and proceeds to get very, very drunk repeatedly. That is the first story we encounter with wine. Consider Lot and his daughters. Consider the whole story of Vashti begins with Xerxes getting very drunk and all of his courtiers getting drunk and a lot of bad decisions that flow from there. Absalom kills Amnon when his heart is merry with wine. The story of Nabal is about a man getting very, very drunk and making very poor decisions as it regards David. The story over and over again about wine can be very negative. Consider this from Proverbs 23. It asks, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds? without any cause. Who has redness of eyes? Ah, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. What a way to begin the symbol of wine that Jesus gives us. Jesus, of course, was not clueless about this. He knew exactly how, let's say, dangerous wine could be for people. Consider, though, what he did in his first miracle. We heard a great sermon from Jordan a few weeks ago about this, and Pastor Dan may question about relinquishing the pulpit as often. Now we've had two sermons in 2 months about wine. Here we are. But remember that story. Jesus goes to the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and what does he do? His first miracle is he duplicates the wine. And in case we missed that subtext, what the master of the feast says to him is, listen, normally people bring out the better wine and they bring out the worse wine later, you know, when everybody's had so much that they can't tell the difference anymore. Think about it for a second. He's saying, we usually wait until people are really drunk to bring out the bad wine, but you save the better for now. Think about the fact that Jesus begins his ministry with this symbol. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine, add it to your diet. And in the ancient world, wine was necessary because a lot of the water supply wasn't safe. People had to drink something with alcohol in it to kill the germs. This symbol is an important symbol, and it goes across the world. Wine, the Bible tells us, actually gladdens the heart. That's one of the phrases it uses to describe it. Here are some of the quotes that I derived from people, and I'm going to present these again without comment. I'm not endorsing these, but here we go. For millennia, wine has had a nearly religious relationship with man, one person says. Another, a collector with some 43,000 bottles of wine. 43,000 bottles of wine. I don't even know how you do that. He says, when I buy, I don't think about the cost. I mean, must be nice. Extremely rich person, clearly. I don't think about the cost, he says, because when I drink a fine wine, I can taste the love that the vintner, the person who made the wine, put into the wine bottle. It's almost a religious experience for me. Another person says, every bottle of wine is a work of art that you absorb. It becomes part of you. Wine is a really interesting symbol because you have to think for a moment about how it's made. It is grown on vines, and the most important part of the process is when and how it's harvested. That has the most to do with how wine tastes. Think for a moment about how the wine that we drink in communion was made and harvested. It was harvested in the perfect time, and it was crushed for you. The grapes have to be taken off the vine, they have to be put in a vat, and people get into the vat, and they use their feet to crush it. Christ's blood was given us after he was crushed by the feet of men. His blood is something that comes out of the grape. Bread and wine are different. Bread is designed to be whole and then broken. Think about how Jesus gives his disciples the bread. It's one of those misquotes right up there with, if you build it, they will come or whatever. This is one of those misquotes. We often say, this is his body which is broken for you. I've heard people say that many times. That's not what it says. It says he broke the bread and he gave it out. He says, this is the bread that was given for you. Remember that John 19 tells us Jesus' body was not broken. There were no broken bones in his body. We take the body and we break it. We take what is whole and we break it up into many pieces. In the early church, they would take a piece of the bread at the end of communion, at the end of their service, and they would send it over to the neighboring churches in nearby towns. And that was their way of saying, we are in communion with you. Imagine if at the end of today, somebody drove over to Fleetwood Bible Church, and somebody drove to the church in Topton, and somebody drove down to La Roca to make sure they all got a piece of our communion, and we had pieces from them. It was symbolic, but it was meant to show one body broken for all of us. We take it, we break it. There is no bite-sized bread, in other words. There is no way to take a piece of bread and just swallow it. It is required that you rip, tear, crunch, break it. There is no other way to eat bread. It requires breaking in the consumption. Wine is the opposite. It has already been crushed by the time you get it. To get it, it had to be broken, crushed, squeezed out, and it had to be left in the perfect timing for you. Bread has to be baked fresh daily, but grape juice or wine sits sometimes for years, decades, even centuries. The oldest bottle of wine, by the way, still in existence in the world, is about 1,700 years old. No one's volunteering to try it, so we don't know how good it is, but that's the oldest bottle of wine they have that's still sealed. Bottles of wine that are old, of a famous vintage, they go for thousands and sometimes even tens of thousands of dollars. People who are very knowledgeable about wine can say, I can taste it's the same wine I drank 40 years ago. You're communing with people who drank the same bottle decades ago. And when you drink the wine in communion, you are doing the same. We have the immediacy of the bread that has to be eaten today. It's fresh for you, but the wine has been sitting there waiting. The wine brings you into communion not just with the other people you eat with here today, but with past centuries and future centuries of believers. The wine is a symbol that unites us across time. One of the things I learned this week is that wine is, one of the important terms for wine is terroir. It's a French word, and it has to do with what wine gets from the soil. Very knowledgeable sommeliers, they call them, can sniff and taste a bottle of wine, and they can tell you blind, ah, yes, that's from 1995. It's from this part of Burgundy in France. There's amazing documentaries where you can watch them do it. It's really shocking, stunning. It's amazing that people can do that. The way they can do it is they can taste, ah, that's what's in the soil in that area. The other things grow around it, and that affects what it is. I want you to think about the fact that when Jesus came, he came and planted himself in our soil and took on our flavors. He took on what we are, and when we taste the wine, what we're reminded of is that Christ took on our humanity. He took into himself the things that we suffer from and that we struggle with. And so when we taste it, we're reminded of that. So we've talked about remembrance. We're supposed to remember Christ as we drink the wine, as we take on this supper. But the second thing we're supposed to do is not backwards looking, it's forward looking. We are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to read that phrase again here, what Paul says. He says, he gave you, this is my body, do it in remembrance of me. In verse 25, he says, in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, after everybody was done eating, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. What does he mean that it's a new covenant? Jesus, while telling us to remember, he's telling us to remember a change, a sea change in the world. Up until now, they're eating the Passover meal. They're eating the meal that has marked the freedom from Egypt, the freedom from bondage and slavery, and what the people of Israel have suffered. But now he says this Passover changes today. We're no longer under the old covenant. You're under the new covenant, which is made in my blood. Think about that interesting statement. Blood covenants are a thing in the world. People do sometimes, they'll cut their hands to shake hands. This used to be an ancient ritual. People would do to mark an agreement, a change. Jesus says, I came and I shed my blood so that we could have a different covenant. We've entered into a different agreement. And so it is that he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, which should settle our debate, by the way, about how often to do it. As often as you do it, Jesus says, once a year, once a month, once a week, twice a week, whatever you do, do it as often as you do in remembrance of me. This is the thing that he does. He says, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How is it that we proclaim the Lord's death by doing this process? Well, of course, this symbol is known to some people outside the church. They've heard about communion, so it's certainly a proclamation. But think also again that Jesus invites us to proclaim his death, not his resurrection here, not his victory, his ultimate victory, but actually the moment of death. To be a Christian, you are invited in and you were told the first thing you have to do is identify with the dying Jesus. They point to the bleeding, naked Jesus on the cross and they say, you have to proclaim this to be one of us. It might even be worse than that because the idea of bread and wine is almost as though the body and blood are laid out on a table for you. He's fresh dead for you. And you must identify with that. You proclaim it. You confess it. You say, this is what I believe. This is what all my hope in life and death is in. It's in the body and blood of Jesus. I bring nothing to this meal. It has been prepared for you. When you get here, someone's already prepared it and laid it out. But a lot of effort goes into making these two things. Bread, like we discussed, has to be made daily. The whole process, you can watch, ask me how I know, you can watch a lot of videos on YouTube of people all over the world kneading dough and getting up before there's light to create bread. It takes effort and it takes time. Wine, of course, takes years to do correctly, months to grow it, to harvest it, put it in vats or in oak barrels. It sits there, it's bottled, it ferments, and it can take years to give you something that's the perfect taste. Here you come in and you're experiencing that. It has been prepared for you. We bring nothing to the table. What we proclaim is that Christ has done it all. He has prepared a body and blood for us, and we proclaim it until he comes. And that's a note that I want to add. Mark 14, I mentioned this earlier, but Jesus said, he said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus tells us this is coming, the perfect communion. What you're doing now is proclaiming your belief that this meal is what you're waiting on, is the meal that's had in the presence of God. As often as you drink it, do it to proclaim the Lord's death. The early Christian believers believed that they were identifying with martyrdom when they had communion. In fact, one of the things they would do is they would go out to the catacombs where people had been buried, and they would have communion on the anniversaries of people's deaths. And they did it because they believed that was their way of saying, we are still in communion with these believers who have gone before us, but also to proclaim, we also are ready to be martyrs. One of the things that we're called to reflect on as we take communion is, am I ready to be a martyr? Do I actually esteem the body and blood of Jesus over my own life? Do I esteem his death over my life? Do I believe his death is more important than anything I will do in my life? This is what we are proclaiming as we have the Lord's Supper. Well, finally, of course, Paul tells us we're supposed to examine ourselves. And this is where we really should spend the most of our time. At first, I thought we should start talking about examination. It seems like the first thing we should do, but Paul structures it at the end of the story. He tells us what happened, and he begins, interestingly, with division. I think it's interesting that if we had not had the division in the Corinthian church, we wouldn't have all of this information about communion. Perhaps we're lucky that they were fighting. I think it's interesting that Jesus reminds us again and again, this is the hand of the one who betrays me is on the table. In each of these stories, we're reminded. There is something about communion that brings out division. It brings it to the surface. I actually don't think it's a mistake. I'm not even sure that it's a bug that we fight over communion. The simple instructions of communion bring out of us our divisions. Paul says it like this. He says, I believe that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I think he's being sarcastic, but he's saying, it seems like you guys need to have fights so you can see who of you is approved. But what we're coming to do is all take of the same bread, of the same wine. If we share the same Jesus, what differences really can matter among believers if we're taking the body and the blood? Whoever therefore, he says in verse 27, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Paul's message here is very startling. It's very stark. And this leads to a lot of the debates about what exactly is going on in communion. Is the presence of Christ in and around and under the bread, as Martin Luther believed? Is it actually the body and blood of the Lord, as certain denominations believe? Is it merely a symbol or sacrament, as our denomination tends to believe? Well, you can debate that, and again, I'm not here to solve those problems today. I do want to highlight, though, that Paul says, regardless, when you take this meal in an unworthy manner, you bring judgment on yourself. What is an unworthy manner? Well, in context, we can see that Paul is talking about divisions in the church. He's talking really about people's lives. He's talking about the way they treat other people. He's talking about the way that they disregard the body and the blood of the Lord. We're reminded here a little bit of the Old Testament story of Hophni and Phinehas. If you remember those guys, those popular Old Testament figures, Eli's sons, it says that they treated the Lord's sacrifice with contempt. They would go and they would go to somebody who was burning it on the altar and they'd say, I'm going to go ahead and take this meat now. I'm hungry, basically. Give it to me now. And the person would say, well, wait until the fat is burned up. And they'd say, no, give it to me now or I'll take it by force. And it says that this was them treating the Lord's sacrifice with contempt. We can do the same thing with a greater sacrifice. We can treat the body and blood of the Lord with contempt. We can say, goodness, this is just another thing that I have to do. We can not take it seriously enough. When we're invited to this table every single time, we should be asking ourselves why we don't take it more seriously. Never, I don't think any of us will ever actually treat communion quite the way that we should, because it's greater than we can possibly understand what Christ has done for us. But each and every time, we should ask ourselves how we can take it more seriously, more deeply, how we can discern the body, as he puts it, and not eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Paul says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So here is one answer that I will give. This is just my answer. I didn't clear this through anybody. If you are questioning, should I take communion because there's a problem in my life, I think the answer is yes. Notice that Paul says even to be judged by taking communion in an unrighteous manner is better than not taking it at all. The difference between us and the world is that we're here to take of the body and the blood of the Lord. The best way, in other words, to take communion is with a pure heart and in a worthy manner. The second best way is to take it in an unworthy manner. The worst way is to not take it at all. Paul says you share in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, but this is your opportunity to examine yourself. This is the moment when you should be finding those things in your life that would cause you to hesitate from taking the body and the blood of the Lord and to resolve them. It's not a reason to just punt it down to next month and say, well, I'll think about it again next month. It's a reason to leave here and go make it right. Perhaps you want to take the other view. Jesus says if you go and you're offering a gift on the altar and you realize your brother has something against you, leave your gift on the altar and go deal with it. Maybe that's the way you want to handle it, but regardless, what communion is supposed to be is a regular cleansing. It's supposed to be a regular opportunity for you to look inside and say, what are the ways that I am not right with God? What are the ways that I am not right with others? I think one of the great distinctives of the Christian life, of the true follower of Jesus, of the real disciple, is self-examination. It's actually one of the differences between us and the world. I'm never more blessed than when I see believers who are going of their own accord to work out their differences with others and saying, I think I've sinned against you in some way. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. There would be no reason to go and lower yourself and humble yourself unless God were the one doing it in your heart. But of course, sins come in many ways. They don't just come against others. They don't just come in division that you have with other believers. They also come in the unconfessed sins. They come in the harbored doubts. They come in the criticism you have of God that perhaps you've thought during the week. Communion is your chance to challenge those things, to confess them to God. And of course, we know that if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us. This happens all in a moment. What we're being given when we give the bread and wine, what we're being given when it's put in our hands, is a new opportunity to confess sins to God and to be judged by God. This should be, in other words, a frightening experience. It should be intimidating. And Paul seems to think that that's the point, to examine ourselves and ask, am I ready to remember and am I ready to proclaim? But in a twist, the remembering and the proclaiming, these are all part of the self-examination. I want you to consider the ways that examination happens in your life. There are, I think, three ways that you examine yourself, and I want you to think about it on the road when you're driving. When you drive down the road, you see a sign that says Allentown, 30 miles. You see the sign that's flashing, click it or ticket. You see the sign that says DUI, you can't afford it, right? All of the things that tell you, hey, you really shouldn't be, put your phone down while you're driving, it says. Okay, you see these signs all the time, don't you? You see something. They're not asking you to stop on the road. They're not asking you to pull over. They're not asking you to do anything except put that phone down. And I guess if you've had too much wine, do pull over, I suppose. Right? That would be the exception. But it's telling you, think about this. We're just calling it to mind. We sometimes think about memory as if it's an accident. Right? We say, oh, I'll try to remember, someone will say. Oh, yes, I'm so sorry, I forgot. Goodness, did you remember the milk on the way home? That's the way we treat memory, as though it's something that's pure chance, rather than something that you can intentionally do. And sometimes the signs on the road are meant to remind us of something that we know, but just call it to the top of your mind. People have different ways of doing this. Maybe you set an alarm on your phone, or you tie a string around your finger so you won't forget. You write it in big letters on the door before you leave the house, the thing you're trying to remember. And this is somewhat that way. But there are more serious self-examinations that sometimes are required. One would be that when you come to a yield sign and it says you actually have to stop and look if there's something coming. If there's not, you can keep going. You don't necessarily have to stop. Important for roundabouts, by the way. You don't have to stop at the edge of the roundabout. If you do, Pastor Jerry will be behind you praying very loudly for you. Okay? You come, you know. But a yield is a reminder. It's a little more serious than just the sign that says click it or ticket, right? It's meant to say, look at something on the road and ask, do I need to stop? But there's a third and more serious layer, and I think that's where we are here in communion. It's the stop sign. There are stop signs that don't seem to make sense when you're driving. Stop here, come to a complete stop. Not a rolling stop, not a sort of stop, stop. We're not really sure why, but somebody decided at this point it's important for you just to stop completely, even if you know nothing is coming. It gets worse. You know those red lights with the sign that says no turn on red? Sometimes they're very frustrating, aren't they? You get there and you say, why not? Why can't I turn on red here? I can see there's nothing coming. But someone, some engineer somewhere, some government official has decided, no, the way that building is, the way the road is slanted, or the speed that people come off of this ramp or whatever, you got to stop completely. And that's the type of examination that we have here. It's a self-examination that says, just stop. Stop everything that you're doing and consider what Christ has done. We have one loaf and one cup for one people. Jesus gave us a ritual to slow down and force us to do this together. It's meant to be a complete stop in your life, just for a few minutes, total silence for a few minutes to consider what in your life needs to change and how you're not right with God. It's a pre-clearance operation. It's an opportunity to pre-clear yourself with God before you take communion. But the consequences of misuse remind us that there is glory in its proper observance. There may be consequences to misusing communion. There is glory in doing it right. What we are doing is celebrating something that's eternal. The new covenant is why we remember death and not celebrate resurrection. This is a moment of a transformation that happened in the world, and we're looking back and remembering it, and we're looking forward to its complete consummation in the world. I think we shouldn't miss that the body of Christ is not just bread on the table, it's also a metaphor for the church. And in the same way that Christ was broken, we are called to identify with his brokenness. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, in a heavily debated passage no one can quite agree on, he says, I want to fill up in my body that which is lacking in regards to Christ's sufferings. How is it that anything is lacking in regards to Christ's sufferings, you want to ask? But Paul says there, and in Philippians chapter 3, I want to identify with Christ in his suffering and become like him in his death. Communion is a reminder that we are part of the suffering of Christ, that we are invited into this mystery, that we can commune in it with him together. Well, as we close and prepare to take communion, I ask that we move communion to this Sunday because I want us to have the opportunity to practice what we've thought about. I want to give you just a few questions, three things. Who am I at odds with? Who am I at odds with and not right with, either in this church or amongst other believers? What are my unconfessed sins? And am I ready to put Christ's death over my own life? Am I ready to be a martyr, whether literally or metaphorically, in my life? Three questions that we should consider. The Bible really is a story of three trees and their fruit. It starts with the tree in the Garden of Eden with a fruit that is forbidden to touch and that ruins everything when it is eaten against God's command. It ends with the fruit that is on the tree that changes with each month of the year in heaven that is available to those who are believers and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. But in between those three trees is this tree and its strange fruit. The tree that is the cross that Christ died on and the fruit that is the bread and wine that's presented for us today. As you take it, don't just treat this as another ritual that we have to get through or another part of your Sunday morning routine. Treat it as what it is, a reminder of the sacred body and blood of Jesus Christ that's changed everything. And invite us to come and to have communion today.